into that store of silver and gold now. Actually, better than silver and gold. Ephesians 5, we're going to read the end of chapter 5, verses 31 through 33. And then we'll read Psalm 45, which will be our sermon text this morning. Ephesians 5, 31 to 33, and then Psalm 45. Hear the word of the Lord written. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, this is to the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word and that it is indeed wisdom. And we now ask that you would attend the preaching of your word by your spirit. Lord, many of us have sat in this place hundreds of times. We have sat under sermons perhaps even thousands of times in our lives. And we pray that today you would kindle afresh a new and zealous love for our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would appreciate him, we would honor him, and that we would walk with him in loving devotion. Lord, bless the preaching of the word to that great end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you yesterday had the privilege of attending a wedding, and both because of time constraints and because that's where everybody's minds were, I thought it would be fitting to open up Psalm 45 for us this morning and reflect a little bit more upon that great picture of the mystery of the union between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And if you remember, yesterday, as you think about weddings and those weddings you've been to that were joyous, there are a lot of people involved, aren't there? Children, there are many important people involved in the celebration and ceremony in American versions of weddings. You have, of course, the bride and the groom. You have the ring bearers and the flower girls. And it is always the parents of the ring bearers and flower girls that are always concerned that they do exactly the right thing. And you guys did very well yesterday. You have the family that's there. You have the bridal party. You have the minister, of course, and the guest. And you all have to follow certain rules, don't you? Certain decorum. You stand when you're supposed to. You remain standing when the minister forgets to tell you to sit down. You do certain things. But do you know there's a certain person at a wedding who doesn't follow those rules? There's actually a certain person that attends that gets to break actually all the rules, but for a particular reason. And do you know what that person is? It's the photographer. Maybe you remember yesterday there were two photographers dressed in black, and they had the audacity to take pictures while people were praying. They're walking all around, hopefully inauspiciously, not trying to take attention to themselves. But why? Why do you pay for a photographer? Well, if you've ever been through my premarital counseling, I tell you why you should pay for pictures, because bad pictures, you'll pay for them in 15 or 20 years down the road, which, no offense to Matt Holst, he was our photographer. You pay because you want to capture those moments so that years down the road, you can flip open that photograph, that photo album. You can look at what you used to look like before you were balding, and you can look at what you look like, women, on the day that you're more beautiful than you've ever been, although a good husband will say, no, you're prettier today than you were then. You want to capture the memories of that day. So we look through Psalm 45. We have what is essentially a scribal photo album. We have a writer whose heart, he says at the very beginning, is pulsing, is effervescing, it's overflowing with love and a pleasing theme as he thinks about the glory of the king and the beauty of a bride who's being brought to this king. And what the scribe is going to do is with his tongue, with his words, with the language that only the Spirit of God could use in such power, capture for us the images of a celestial wedding, of a celestial union, and display them for us so that we might see something of the glory of Jesus Christ and his church. Now, if you want an Old Testament image of probably the language and the sights and sounds and even smells that guided this writer, you can think of Solomon's high point of his kingdom. You can think of the throne that was made for Solomon, which was unlike any other throne in all of the world. You can think of wealth that was so elaborate that silver was regarded as nothing. You can think of the time under Solomon's reign when, in fact, the Queen of Sheba came and brought spices that had never again, or never had been, and would never again be in such abundance in the land of Israel. This is a time of prosperity and of glory and majesty under the reign of God's triumphant, majestic king. But if you talk to Solomon, the wise Solomon, he would tell you, no, no. This is just, again, the dimmest reflection of the greater Son of David, of yes, I am one of them, but there's a greater one coming, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Psalm 45 is going to teach us this morning is that Jesus Christ and his church share in a union of glory. They share together in a union of glory. And again, Psalm 45 is going to be for us a scribal photo album. We're going to flip through and look at different pictures as we move through, and we're going to gaze at that virtue of Christ and that glory of Christ and this picture of grace in his bride and various other things that we'll learn. What I wonder is, if you're here this morning, do you consider Jesus in his glory? Can you look at your own heart and say, when I think of my Savior, my heart, it does, in fact, overflow with a pleasing theme. I can't help but sing praises to my Lord and bow down to him and worship him. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a necessary corollary to that love and devotion. And I've used this analogy many times, but I want you to think of it as we work through this psalm. You perhaps maybe have been one. You perhaps have met someone who has said the following: I love the Lord Jesus, but I don't really like the church. I don't have time for the church. If you came to my home and you enjoyed the hospitality that I oversee, but my wife actually makes happen, and then you afterwards said, you know, Mike, I like you, but I don't like Katie, there'd be a problem, because you don't get me without her. It doesn't work that way. You don't get Jesus without his bride. You'd be a foreigner, a stranger, and in fact, you'd be a fool. You see, Jesus and his church share in a union of glory. It's an indissoluble union, and it's a glorious union. So let's look through this, and I want to give you an introduction to this psalm in the words of Andrew Bonar, who said, as he looked at the words of this psalm, he says, This is earth taught by heaven to sing of heaven's infinite love to man. This psalm is a prelude to the new song. Every clause in it is melody. Every thought in it is sublimity. That is high, grand, mountain peak, majestic thoughts. He goes on to say, but it is just such as we might expect to be breathed forth when the theme on hand was Messiah, the mighty one, appearing as king and bridegroom. So let's look through this psalm, this photo album, and there are going to be two major sections of our photo album. First, the first section is going to be Jesus' inherent glory, that is, the glory which belongs to him, is native to him, and is in fact essential to him, Jesus' inherent glory. And then the second part of our photo album will be the church's inherited glory, because the church possesses no glory in and of herself, but only as a gracious gift bestowed on her by her bridegroom. So first, let's consider Jesus' inherent glory. The scribe has introduced things. He's reciting his composition to the king. He's overflowing with love. And the first segment of snapshots that we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 2, is that Jesus is glorious in his appearance. As he had the luxury of gazing upon the king, and you can imagine John the apostle on the island of Patmos, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected and glorified appearance, and he fell on his face as though dead, but when he gazed at that one who was like the Son of Man, he saw glory, glory incarnate, glory exemplified. And here the psalm says that he first focuses in upon the fairness, that is, the loveliness of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest you think there's a contradiction in the Word of God, you need to understand something. The appearance of Christ was one described in the prophet Isaiah, who said there is no form and there is no comeliness in him that we might esteem him. There is nothing uniquely physically attractive about Jesus that would have drawn the nations to him. This is a loveliness, a fairness that is observable only to the eyes of faith. It's observable to those who would look at him and see not a man, but see righteousness and holiness and love from heaven incarnate. The beloved speaks of her beloved, the bride speaks of her beloved in the Song of Solomon, of one of such unique splendor and unique loveliness that he is like the following. Children, imagine you're going through the woods on a hot Georgia summer day, and you're sweating, and you're tired, and you're hungry. And then all of a sudden you come to a clearing in the woods, and there in the middle of the woods is a beautiful apple tree. Crisp, clear, clean, red apples, and you bite into them and they're juicy and they assuage your thirst and they take the edge off their hunger. You don't get that from a pine cone. You don't get that from an oak tree. You can only get it there. And this is what the beloved says her beloved is like. He's like an apple tree among all the other trees of the forest. No one like him. No one can nourish me like him. No one is sweet like him. No one produces the fruit like he does. This is why he is altogether lovely. Well, the appearance moves actually inward, not merely looking at Jesus' face and the uniqueness, but actually focuses in upon his lips. And it says, grace is poured upon your lips. Why? Does that make you uncomfortable that the psalmist would look upon this intimate part of the anatomy of the Lord Jesus here by faith? Why would the lips of Jesus be so precious? Well, it's the very way the book of Song of Solomon opens up, isn't it? That Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. They're sweeter than wine. Why? Because the words that King Jesus speaks are words of life. They're words of eternal weight. They are words of divine wisdom and undiminishing truth. And isn't this how the people responded, who responded in faith to the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, when they said, "No one spoke like this man"? Isn't this what Peter found in Jesus when Jesus says, "Are you going to go too?" And what does Peter say? "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." He's glorious in his appearance, his face, his lips. He's glorious altogether. Here we see in his majesty. God has blessed this one forever and ever. Look at verse 3, where the psalmist goes on and says, in sanctified boasting, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Go forth." This is like one cheering on his hero, cheering on her knight in shining armor, saying, "Go out, conquer your enemies, ride forth in triumph, because your triumph is my triumph. Your majesty is my majesty because of your grace." Every fantasy hero, every want-to-be deliverer pales in comparison, has rusted, tattered armor compared to the glory of this king, this ruler, this Jesus. Which, incidentally, if you pay attention a little bit to what O'Palmer Robertson says is the flow of the Psalms, if you look back at Psalm 44, you'll find that this Jesus in his glory is an answer to a question. If you look back at Psalm 44, in verse 23, when the psalmist is actually bemoaning the sad state of the people of God and asking the Lord, in fact, accusing the Lord of passivity and doing nothing, and he says, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? Arise," he says in verse 26, "arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." And Psalm 45 is in many respects the answer to that plea. You need someone to arise for your sake? Look at my champion. This is the one I will send. He's glorious in his appearance. The next section in our album, we flip the page, and what we'll see is that Jesus is glorious also in his work. Not just in what he looks like, but what he accomplishes in his glory and for his glory. As this psalmist is boasting with a warm heart toward his king, he's saying, "Ride forth." And I want you to see verse 4, the quality or the character of the work of this champion. "In your majesty, ride prosperously because of," or for the sake of, "truth and humility," or meekness and righteousness, "and your right hand shall teach you awesome things." Children, you know what the word imperialism means? Imperialism is the word that describes the outward push of nations, the insatiable ambition of men and nations to expand their borders, to expand their power, to stretch out their territory, to build their resources, all in the name of the greater good, of course. And human history is marred and scarred by the imperialistic outward push of tyrants, of the wicked, of the corrupt. But the outward ride, the outward march, the triumphant riding forth of this king is not characterized by intrigue. It's not for pompous self-glory, but it's for truth. It's in meekness, that is, not for himself, but for the sake of his bride and for the glory of his Father. And it is in absolute, perfect, unblemished righteousness. And that forward march continues now. And here's my question for you. Do you believe that? Over the years, Chris Treble has become a very good friend of mine, and recently he's been preaching through the book of Jeremiah, and he shared some gleanings from that book with me. In Jeremiah 25, verse 9, 27, verse 6, and 43, verse 10, if you go look at those texts, you'll find something perhaps a bit astonishing. If you remember, Jeremiah was the prophet, the weeping prophet, who lived in the days of the terrible decline of Judah and Jerusalem. He lived through the days of Nebuchadnezzar's total destruction of God's holy city that had become horrendously unholy and God had abandoned. And God refers in those three texts to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, the pagan, wicked, pompous, arrogant man, as my servant. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. God is sending this man to destroy his people as an agent of judgment. And I wonder, can you look out at the world and can you say, Joe Biden, God's servant? Can you say, whatever state you're living in, whatever governor you have, whatever wrong-headed and pompous and arrogant ruler that might be in place, so-and-so, God's servant? Well, it doesn't mean that we abdicate our responsibility to be righteous, but you submit your hearts under the rule of King Jesus because he's the one riding forth. He is, by the way, and he's never taken a day off, the King, capital K, of kings, lowercase k. He is glorious in his work. Its character is pristine, perfect, glorious, and its effect is unstoppable. Look at what he does as he rides forward. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. You see, Jesus, in his glory, rides forth in meekness and in truth and in righteousness, subduing the peoples. And that is either in this life bringing them to temporal judgments. That is, ultimately, as he will stand as judge on the last day, bringing them to eternal judgments. And it is in bringing rebels into subjection to him. His arrow is sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And I would just focus upon that last description I gave you about those arrows in his enemies. That is, I would say, perhaps we can expand this a little bit, those arrows of conviction that he sends by his word and spirit into your hearts for your sin. And I wonder, have you ever been wounded by the arrows of Christ? Have you ever had the arrows of truth pierce into your own soul? And you feel even you have to buckle under the piercing pain. What do you do? Do you pull out the arrow? Do you just try to break it and heal it up yourself and heal the wound of your own heart or your family's heart just slightly? I wonder if you've ever read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a great scene when Eustace, that pig of a man or boy, becomes a dragon. And he assumes an outward appearance that actually displayed what his heart really was. And he's in a hopeless condition, and he is confronted eventually with Aslan, and later on, I hope to spoil it for any of you who haven't read the book, but you should go read it. As he's describing it to Edmund, he says this, so he's trying to scrape off this dragon skin, and he can't do it, and Aslan's telling him, you need to unclothe before you go in and bathe in this pool, and Eustace can't do it. He can't get it off himself. And then he says that Aslan did it for him. He put the claws into his dragon skin. And Eustace says, the very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. We need that, don't we? You need the arrows of Christ to penetrate beyond the callous of your hard, inveterate, sinful soul, that you might have that ripped off, the dragon skin removed, that your soul might be made tender in the very light of his presence. This is the effect of the outward triumph and work of Jesus the Glorious One. A third section of the Lord Jesus, a different group of snapshots. We've seen his glory and his appearance, the glory of his work. We next see the glory of his rule. Your throne, verse 6, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. You see, the rule of Christ is glorious because it's eternal. That throne is forever and ever. Jesus sits upon the throne promised to King David. That throne that was promised to King David was something upon which David himself could never sit. David was a man, we'll learn tonight, who is mortal. He died. His body was put into a grave and decayed and turned into dust. But Jesus is the one who right now sits enthroned upon the throne of his father David, not on earth, but in heaven. This eternal throne begins to introduce to us a picture exegetically of the divine identity of this king. Because only a divine king can have an eternal throne. And this is not like the kingdoms of this world. I wonder if you study history, how many different empires, there's so many little kingdoms and clans and places all over the world that you've never even heard of. How many dictatorships and tyrannies and legitimate governments have risen and fallen in the last 2,000 years? Innumerable. I don't think anybody could record all of them. But Jesus has never been dethroned and never shall be. His reign is eternal. His reign is righteous. He's glorious in his rule because it's righteous. He has a heart of absolute glorious purity. The instrument of his rule, his word and spirit, is perfect. He hates and detests wickedness. And this is what you need in a judge, isn't it? You need a judge who is righteous, who is impartial with respect to the person, but not impartial with respect to the law. You need a judge who is absolutely committed to the standard of truth. And by the way, Jesus is the truth. And when he judges justly. He's glorious in his rule also because he has a legitimate authority. You know what illegitimate authority is? If there's a coup where some military leader gathers a band around him and overthrows the existing government illegitimately, and then takes power and exercises his control by brute force, he's not the legitimate ruler of those people. But Jesus, as the anointed one, as you see there at the end of verse 7, the one who has the oil of gladness, or therefore God, your God, has anointed you. That is, this one is the one set aside to rule and to lead on behalf of God in this world. And that rule is one characterized gloriously of, here it says, of gladness more than his companions. You see, this is not this stoic, cold, distant, hard-hearted rule. But Jesus loves his people, loves his Father, pours out his Spirit without measure upon all those who draw near to him in faith. And he is one described here again. And here's the picture. And this is how great of a scribal photographer we have. Where this is a word picture that when you read it and see it, you begin, he says, even to smell it. That your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He is altogether glorious. This is a picture of that holy oil, if you remember from our study in the tabernacle. That oil that is only to be given to that particular high priest. But here Jesus is the great king priest ruling on behalf of his people. He is glorious in his appearance, in his work, in his rule. And finally, he's glorious in his company. One of the things that adds to a monarch's majesty is the splendor of the court. One of the things that adds to the solemnity and the joy of the celebration of a marriage is everybody there in attendance not wearing your boots and overalls. Although they'll probably have, that's happened before, but not yesterday anyway. The attendants add to the splendor of the occasion. And so does the venue, doesn't it? Look at what the Bible says here in verses 8 and 9, the second part of verse 8. Out of ivory palaces, by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. You see, this glorious king stands in a lavish place, a lavish and glorious palace fit for his own honor. And whether this is describing saints or whether it's describing angels, we don't know. The point is the glory of the attendants for the king. But the hallmark, the centerpiece, in a second, I'll qualify that in a moment, is not merely the lovely lavish place, but his lovely bride, the queen. And here we're introduced to this queen, but we're going to come back to her in just a moment. Because this photograph is about the king. This photo album focuses upon him. And this is the great task of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to gaze at the king. This is what we sing in that song taken from Samuel Rutherford's letters. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I was talking to my wife about this. Can you imagine, even yesterday, the bride walking up the aisle, pulling out a mirror, and looking at herself? No, she has eyes for one person, her groom. The bridegroom standing there waiting to receive him. The church must have eyes for one person, not the world, not man's acclaim, not culture's approval, but King Jesus. You gaze at yourself, you gaze all around you. No, you look at the bridegroom, not at the crown he gifteth, but at his pierced hands. That's what the church should love. I've been to many weddings, officiated more than a few. And without exception, every single wedding I've been to, the bride makes the groom look good. But on this occasion, it's the other way around. It's the groom who beautifies the bride. Never forget that. Never forget that. Jesus is a Savior, a glorious bridegroom with inherent glory. Glory in His work, in His appearance, in His rule, and in His company. But this is where we get to part two of our photo album this morning, as we get to gaze now upon the pictures of the church. The bride, that lovely bride who's standing there at the king's right hand. This is the title of this section, the church's inherited glory. And what this photo album will begin with in the scribe's wisdom is it begins with a common question. It's a question that you perhaps ask couples that you meet for the first time. It's a common one. Well, what do you ask when you get to know people? Well, how did you meet? How did you get to know one another? And the little subsection here in this section of our photo album is the story of grace. If you ask the queen, how did you meet such a gallant, majestic, glorious king who's glorious in all of his attributes? She would say, let me tell you, it's a story of grace. It's a story of grace. Verse 10 begins, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, and the king will greatly desire your beauty. How did the queen come to be in such a privileged position? Well, it began with her hearing. Listen, O daughter. What was this queen's first words that she heard from the lips of her beloved? You know what the Bible says it was? Live. You can read about it in Ezekiel 16. Although I warn you, it doesn't really give you the imagery of a wedding. Where he comes upon this abandoned baby wallowing in her birth blood, helpless, abandoned, rejected, disgusting. And he said to her in her blood, live. And in grace he drew her to himself. The message came. The message penetrated her ear and her heart. And the message then calls her away from the idolatry of this world, away from all the follies of this world. That's the call. Consider this. Forget your own people. Leave the world. Leave your sins. Leave your family. Leave whatever it takes to follow a groom of such immeasurable worth. And I ask you this, for such glory, how could she not? For the glory of Christ, how could you consider uniting your heart, binding up your heart to anything less? We heard declarations of purpose yesterday, which included a commitment to forsake all others and to hold fast only unto your spouse. And this is what Christ calls his church to do. E.K. Simpson, a great commentator in the book of Ephesians, wrote, reflecting on this theme, that she, the bride, cannot stoop to affect the image of the earthly without relaxing all her spiritual fibers and sullying the chastity of her heavenly betrothal. What that means is if she takes her gaze off of her heavenly bridegroom and down onto these passing, fleeting things of the world, she will sully her wedding dress and corrupt and distort her soul. You see, that's what we're naturally inclined to doing. That's what you're naturally inclined to do. We sing it sometimes, don't we? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And would that there were a day in my life when I didn't feel it. Although, you can be very afraid if you don't, because your heart might be terribly hard, terribly calloused toward the Lord and His glory. But as I'll mention probably tonight, and I've encouraged many of you to read Thomas Chalmers' wonderful article, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, he talks about how you cannot remove something, some object of pursuit from a sinner without giving them something better to pursue. And you see, Jesus calls not merely run, but run to me. Come to me. And what you see is that having heard the words of grace and forsaking the world, the story of grace continues with the bride then partaking of the holiness of her groom. Forget your own people also, verse 10. Your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. There's this intimate union that occurs, this glorious closeness. What is it? What is that beauty that Jesus so desires, that delights him and his bride? It's the beauty of holiness. It's the beauty of purity. It's the beauty of humility. My friend Nick Thompson's definition, it's the beauty of that downward disposition, of a Godward self-perception. It's a beauty that he loves. And I ask you, by the Spirit of grace at work and according to the word that he has given us, are you seeking to adorn yourself by grace and by the Spirit's help in the beauty that Jesus desires? We are prone to think that what I think, what you think is right. No, what Jesus thinks is right. And when our thoughts are off from that, we conform to him. It's his standard. Well, having listened and forsaken and then partaking in a union with him by faith and in holiness, what the bride learns to do is to submit to him because he is her Lord. That is, coming to him with a heart endeared and a heart willing to bend down and follow and be conformed to the will of Jesus, the infinite superior. This is the great call of the Christian life, not the Islamic law-based submission, but the Spirit-wrought, quiet, willing acquiescence, that is agreement of the soul to follow Jesus, to follow the Lamb wherever he may go, which leads you then, lastly, the story of grace to worship. You bow down to the Lord and worship him. This is, again, a proof of the deity of this king, isn't it? Because we worship no one but God. We worship no one but the true God. And so here, the bride is being interviewed, as it were, by the scribe, and she's displaying the story of grace. And she's just traced out for us what your story must be if you would know Christ. You hear his word. You forsake your sins, break them off, turn your back upon them, but flee to Christ. Submit to Christ. Worship Christ. This is the call of the story of grace. And look at what happens when that occurs. Don't lose this. Look at the beginning of verse 12. What is the result of a church faithful to her king and bridegroom? The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Well, those Tyre, people in Tyre, they were Gentiles. This is long before the coming of Christ, perhaps 1,000 or so years before the coming of Christ. There is an inflow of the Gentiles that comes. There's an inflow of the outsiders that comes when the church is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first image here of the church's inherited glory is her story of grace, but now what we get to see is her robes of beauty. This is where the scribe turns and admires the gown that she wears, a gown that she didn't go out with mom to buy, but a gown provided for and purchased by the righteousness and blood of her husband. This is a gown of perfection. and a gallon of righteousness, verses 13 through 15. These were robes given, a precious gift of the king. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing woven with gold. Think, children, of threads made out of pure gold, interwoven into the very fabric of what she's wearing. It should make you think of the righteousness of Jesus Christ being given to this person. And this is actually the great tragedy of the Bible, what I'm about to tell you. It's the great tragedy of the story of the people of God. Look at verse 14. It says, she shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. And the imagery here is that there's a multicolored, various display of glory here in this gown. And in fact, it's the exact same word that's used later on in Ezekiel, again, chapter 16. In Ezekiel 16, as the Lord describes how the story of grace began, he also describes in tragic and graphic detail how the story of grace would have been destroyed had it not been for the eternal promise of God. Verses 17 and 18 say, as the prophet indicts the faithless bride, you have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images, and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments, this is the same exact term, and covered them. And you set my oil and incense before them, that is, the idols. Dear congregation, you can't trade the righteousness of Christ, the promise of his gospel, for anything. They were earned at a great cost. They identify the people of God with the Christ of God. And turning aside, especially to the degree that is described here, to the harlotry and the self-made prostitution to and with the world, is the very definition of evil. Do not sully your robes. Isn't that one of the calls that Jesus gave to the churches? He says there are some of you in the church that have not soiled your garments. Consider your life. Are you soiling the garments? Are you willfully and eagerly and even passively allowing mud splatters upon your white robes that Jesus Christ calls you to wear? You need to flee from those things and turn from those things and break off your sins. And remember, as you break off your sins, you go to Christ and he says, you come to me and my red blood makes those white robes clean. These robes of beauty are robes of perfection, righteousness. And verse 15 tells us joy and gladness as she is adorned with that righteousness of Christ being brought into his very presence. And I want you to understand, as we are almost done, that this righteousness, this wedding garment, is the only thing you can wear in the presence of the king. Remember that parable? Remember that parable of the man who somehow found his way into the wedding ceremony, but he didn't have a wedding garment? He was cast out, wasn't he? Cast out into the utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Nothing less than the righteousness of Christ can grant you entry into the very presence of the glorious God. You must receive it from him. The church's inherited glory begins with her story of grace. We then have described her robes of beauty. But now we'll close with the hope that she has of eternity. Just as I told you yesterday that weddings are not an end in themselves, marriages are not an end in themselves, this psalm, a display of the bride, is not an end in herself. She's actually looking upward and looking farther outward with an enduring hope of an enduring people, an enduring family, in fact. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. There are generational promises that come with this glorious union, that God will preserve his people in all places and in all ages, that he will preserve a holy seed according to his covenant promise, that there is an enduring family, there is an enduring legacy. Look at what he says, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Is this name referring to the name of the king or the name of the bride? I don't know. Can you have one without the other? The point is this: what God gives freely by grace are those things that the world seeks after with insatiable lusts. Why did the Tower of Babel get constructed? Why did the Babel builders want to put their bricks and mortar together and build up a tower that reached into the heavens? Do you remember what it was? It was so that we might make a name for ourselves. And what's astonishing is that when Jacob runs away from his brother Esau, big brother, angry Esau, and he's laying there penniless on a rock, God comes to him and says, I'm going to make you a name. What the nations seek after, God gives freely to his people through Christ and through faith. This needs to be the very heartbeat of your lives as individuals and as families, as you look to him and seek to serve him, because this enduring family, this enduring legacy is promised an enduring honor. As the psalm ends, therefore people shall praise you forever and ever. The imagery here is that this union results in a wedding reception, celestial wedding reception that never ends. You don't run out of wine like happened in John chapter 2. There's no such thing as less than the best. There's this glorious place, a glorious time where you are there with all the people of God forever and ever. And I ask you this question as we close. I've described for you the church's inherited glory, and I want to ask you, does the church look like this now? If you know anything about the church, you want to know anything about the strife that still exists, the problems, the blemishes, the warts, the bitterness, the sin, the unforgiveness, stubbornness. You know that this isn't what the church looks like right now. But lest you become discouraged, not all of the marriage looks exactly like the wedding day, does it? But by God's grace, we're moving to a particular point. We're moving forward because of the kindness of the Lord Jesus. And when that church, of which I pray you are a part, and if you're not, you ought to be, when that church and its unappealing parts are shown to you, you need to remember this union. You need to remember that there's a union of glory between Christ and his church, and you must join with that bride by faith and seek in faithfulness to adorn your lives in a way that is in keeping with the robes that Jesus Christ has granted to his bride, to beautify your souls. The Apostle John tells us that there's a day coming when we will see him. And when we see him, it says we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And I've always had a question on that text. Do we become like him so that we can see him? Or do we become like him because we have seen him? And I don't know, maybe it's both. But there is a day coming when you will be transformed, the people of God will be, so that they might stand before him in the presence of his glory. His enemies will flee from before him. But you need to hear the imperative here, if that is your hope, because verse 3 says, he who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. That is your call. As those called to be part of this pure bride, you are to be purifying yourself. The final thought about the Lord Jesus himself concerning Christ. I've used this quote many times through our ministry here. I'll probably use it many times as the Lord gives me life. Cotton Mather once wrote that the great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher are to restore the throne and dominion of God in the hearts of men. This is what needs to happen. The throne and dominion of God, the rule of God in your heart. How does this occur? Precisely in this way. But the other aim and intention of the office of a Christian preacher are to display in the most lively colors and proclaim in the clearest language the wonderful perfections, offices, and grace of the Son of God, and to attract the souls of men into a state of everlasting friendship with him. Psalm 45 is a scribal photo album intended not merely to bring remembrance, but to endear your hearts, to draw you to Jesus, and to attract your soul to attract you as a body-soul creature into everlasting friendship with Him. These pictures are not for the eyes, but for faith. And I would urge you and ask you, are you one in everlasting friendship with Jesus Christ? Have you ever even considered terming the Christian life as that? Not with all of its trivial and trite entrapments of today, but a close and intimate bond with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Make it your great aim to consider these truths now, that you might stand with Him in glory then. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His kindness, for His inherent glory that He has freely bestowed upon all those who draw near to Him in faith. We pray that You'd forgive us for our low thoughts of You, for our cold and crooked thoughts of Your church, for our fearful thoughts as we forget that Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, King, Husband, Brother, Friend, rules over all. Lord, we pray that You would use this sermon today to attract our souls into warm and abiding friendship with Jesus Christ, and that He would be honored, and that this church and Your church at large would be beautified for His glory. We pray in His name. Amen.